say that. Thank you, Phil. You know, it's a cruel thing to have a deep bass, read the Bible, right before you get on to teach with your high tenor. I love to see Isaac on the drums. You know, a big man is not supposed to have that kind of gentle touch. He does. George Bernard Shaw was an Irish playwright. He observed that England and America are two countries separated by a common language. And if you have spent any time in the UK or know people who are British, you have encountered some of that. You almost need a dictionary. Our elevator is their lift. Our truck is their lorry. Your car's trunk and hood are their car's boot and bonnet. Our apartment is their flat. Our bathroom is their loo. By the way, never ask where the bathroom is, because you're likely sent somewhere where there actually is a bath. Our aluminum is their aluminium, and they actually spell it that way. Our schedule is their schedule, although interestingly, our school is also their school. Our French fry is their chip. Our chip is their crisp. Our cookie is their biscuit. I don't know what their biscuit is. Scone, maybe. Our Jell-O is their jelly. Our jelly is their jam. When it comes to writing, we say A to Z. They say A to Z. And at the end of a sentence, we put a period. They put a full stop. And for you musicians, we have an eighth note, a 16th note, and a 32nd note. They have a quaver, a semi-quaver, and a demi-semi-quaver. And Dottie Crotchets, that's right. And then there's Mashie Niblicks, you know, for the golfers. Really, what can you expect from a country where driving on the left is right? But there are some impending events. What do they call a sneeze in England? Probably a sneeze. There are some impending events that demonstrate there is even more than common language that separates our two countries. In less than a fortnight, the future king of England is to be married. And you know, the media and the gossip industry and all of the celebritocracy, they're all a Twitter. They seem to have their collective knickers in a twist. You know, what will Kate be called? Because she's not a princess by birth, so you can't call her Princess Kate. So actually, she's Princess William of Wales, unless the Queen grants a special exemption. And another burning question. No, this is serious. Who will curtsy to whom? Kate or Camilla? Now, and there is an official website. I think it's officialroyalwedding2011.org or something like that. You can go and have all your questions answered. Obviously, I'm a little underwhelmed by the whole thing. But, you know, I'm just an uncouth commoner. I'm certainly not qualified to judge, primarily because most of what I know about royalty, I learned at Burger King. Royalty is pretty rare these days. You know, it's almost a kind of novelty. That didn't used to be the case, though. Every country had a king, or a rajah, or a sheik, or something, but there was always somebody at the pinnacle of the pecking order. Now, we in America enjoy liberty and autonomy and freedom from tyranny, and that is a glorious heritage. But sometimes, we who are Christians, we need a little reminder. We have a king. And it is during this special week of the year that we celebrate our King, Jesus. Jesus Christ is King. But what an unusual King. You know, we expect kings to live among finery, to be waited on hand and foot. We expect for them to be surrounded by the rich, the noble, and the mighty. But for our King, there was no glitter or glamour. There were no palaces or pageantry, no luxury, no limousines. He was born in a barn, and his mother laid him in a feed trough, and a borrowed feed trough at that. Instead of growing up in a castle, he grew up in a carpenter shop. Instead of selecting his friends from among the elite, he chose his followers and friends from among the little people, and even a few losers. Yet, despite the humility and obscurity that shrouded his royal splendor, many folks recognized who he really was. They knew a king when they saw one. Today is Palm Sunday. It was on this day, a little over 2,000 years ago, that Jesus was hailed as king as he entered the city of Jerusalem. There was no procession. There was no chauffeur-driven limousine, just a donkey and a borrowed donkey at that. There were no dignitaries. There were no media vans, no news teams, just common folks and their kids. There was no red carpet rolled out, just palm fronds. And where did they come from? Come on. Were they cutting them out of the neighbor's yards? The crowds called out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Those folks may have been simple, but they were not stupid. They knew a king when they saw one, even if he was traveling incognito. This was not the last time Jesus would be called king during this week, but it was definitely downhill from here. 5 days later, Roman soldiers provided a mocking tribute to Jesus. They hung a robe on his shoulders. They put a rod in his hand as a kind of make-believe scepter. They impaled a crown of thorns on his head, and they sneered sarcastically, "Hail, King of the Jews." The pompous coward, Pontius Pilate, presented Jesus to the crowds later that same day. And now, in addition to a purple robe and the crown of thorns, Jesus had a swollen and bloody face from punches and beatings and thorns and a sleepless night. To the crowds, Pilate said, "Behold your king." And it's amazing how fickle the human race can be. On Sunday, it was Hosanna to the King. On Friday, it was away with this man. We have no king but Caesar. But back on Palm Sunday, they really meant it. They shouted, they sang, they celebrated as they welcomed Jesus as king. Their exultant cry came right out of Psalm 118, which also said, "This is the Lord's doing, and it is amazing in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." But as spectacular as was Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, as exuberant as was the acclamation of the multitude, the most magnificent recognition of his royal majesty occurred not on Sunday, but the evening before, on Saturday. It was done without a crown, without a crowd, without even a word. Hope your Bible is open there in John 12. Look at verse 1. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, as she always did. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." I think this simple act of Mary of Bethany speaks volumes about what it means to say, "Jesus is my King." By waving palm branches? No. By supplying a robe and crown? No. Mary proved that Christ was her King by giving to him what was costly to her. From this passage, it seems to me there are three reasons why this gift was costly for Mary. The first is the most obvious. It was costly because it was expensive. There in verse 3, the perfume is described as very costly. The same word is used in Matthew 13, verse 46, to describe a pearl of great price. So you don't need to be an appraiser on Antiques Roadshow to understand that we're talking about something that was expensive and valuable. And Judas gives us an even more precise estimate. I don't know if he needed a calculator, but he figured it out pretty quick there in verse 5. This is worth about 300 denarii. A denarius was a silver coin that represented a day's wage in first century Israel. Think about it. In order to collect 300 denarii in those days, working 6 days a week, You had to work from January 1st through December 17th. That's 50 weeks of 6-day work weeks. Where did Mary get such an expensive item? That's a year's income, virtually. Maybe she was wealthy, and she just purchased it with pocket money. Maybe it was her dowry. It represented about a third of her dad's wealth. We don't really know. But we do know that the gift was costly because it was expensive. But it seems to me that its real value is not just in the dollars or the denarii it represented, but in what it said about how Mary cherished the Lord Jesus. Somehow she, more than most, recognized that Jesus was king and that he deserved her best, her most, her all. The importance of Mary's gift is not just its price tag, but that it is so appropriate for the one to whom she gave it. You know, to others at the feast, Jesus was sort of the honored guest. But to Mary, he was more than that. He was special. He was the king. And she recognized that he was worthy of a gift that was costly because it was expensive. If you and I, 2 millennia separated, were to try to emulate Mary, how could we do it? I have no pure nard at home. I don't think you do either. What are the things that are precious to us that might be fitting gifts to King Jesus? Consider that question. Let me give you another insight. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, we read about an interesting, actually kind of a hair-raising incident in the life of David the king. He is commanded to erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. There are some gory details that lead up to that. I'll save that for your later reading, 2 Samuel 24. Araunah, when he hears about David's wanting to buy his threshing floor, offers to just give it to him. The threshing floor, his oxen, his threshing equipment, his kindling, the whole kit and caboodle for free. David, however, understood that there is something better than a bargain. He actually refused the freebie. And he told Araunah, "I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord that cost me nothing." David knew that. I think Mary knew that the Lord deserves our best. Certainly more than our leftovers. Maybe for some of us, the expensive gift would be our time. Yes, you are busy. I know, I believe. Yes, the demands of life are intense and draining. But is the Lord Jesus worthy of part of each day? Does he deserve more than the leftovers of your emotional energy and intellect? Maybe your expensive gift is not just time, but it is your talent. Have you ever told the Lord, "Lord, these are your hands. These are your lips. This is your mind. They belong to you." What would your life be like if you not only believed that, but lived that? Maybe your expensive gift is not just time or talent, but it is your treasure. And treasure comes in all kinds of packages. The things you own, the people you love, the activities that you enjoy. Now, I'm not talking about making substitute gestures to Jesus. The old hymn is distorted when it is sung, "Take my wife and let her be consecrated, Lord, to thee." But what is the expensive gift that the Lord Jesus deserves that you are hesitant, maybe even a little reluctant to give? I'll bet something is coming to mind right now. Don't tell me. Tell him. Whatever that is, he deserves it. He deserves, all of us, our time, our talent, our treasure, the total package. Keep a finger there in John 12 and turn backwards to 1 Kings chapter 20. You know, you can learn something from just about anyone, even a loser as big as Ahab. 1 Kings 20, verse 1. Now, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, gathered all his army, and there were 32 kings with him in horses and chariots. So you get the picture. This is a massive military operation. And he went up and besieged Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, and he fought against it. Then he sent messengers to the city, to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your most beautiful wives and children are also mine." The king of Israel replied, "It is according to your word, my lord, O king. I am yours and all that I have." Ahab was a despicable man, but he was no dummy. And he shows us how you speak to your king. "I am yours and all that I have." That's how we prove Jesus is our king, by giving him gifts that are costly because they are expensive. A second lesson I think we learned from Mary of Bethany about costly gifts is seeing that in her experience, her gift was costly because it was noticed. In that day, it was considered inappropriate for a woman to dine with men. So Mary was not a guest at this feast. Her actions, I don't think, were intended to create a stir or to gather any attention. I think she probably slipped in very quietly to where Jesus was reclining, tiptoed behind, hugging the shadows, and then she sort of just snuck into place. And she gently began to anoint him, starting with his head, according to Matthew and Mark, and then finishing with Jesus' feet. Now, keep in mind, he's reclining. His feet aren't under the table. He's reclining. The food's out here. The head is here. The feet are back there. So the feet are where she can get them. John is really the only one who reveals to us that Mary anointed Jesus' feet. That's probably because John was laying there right next to Jesus, and he had kind of a front row seat watching what was happening. He was one of the few, maybe, who saw it. why did Mary do this? She just knew. For her, she recognized who Jesus was. And there was a special appreciation that just launched her to do something extravagant. Jesus had visited in their home, she and Martha and Lazarus, and he had raised her brother Lazarus from death. He was a friend of the family, but he was more than just a friend. Every time we see Mary in the Gospels, she is at Jesus' feet, listening, weeping, and now anointing. Out of worship and gratitude, she lavished this gift of ointment. Pure nard, we told. Nard's a plant from India. And the ointment would have been a very sweet and intensely fragrant, sort of a fragrance fit for a king. Anointing in those days was a sign of special honor. And Mary's honor for Christ is even more obvious because she used her hair to wipe his feet. Women in those days did not cut their hair, nor did they loosen their hair in public. And as our home group recently learned in 1 Corinthians 11:15, long hair is a woman's glory. Now, ladies, can you imagine the sacrifice of a woman getting her long hair gooey and oily and sticky before the day of shampoo and cream rinse and running hot water? Mary was humbly and sincerely and extravagantly, but privately, worshiping. And then, somebody noticed. It probably was not until they actually smelled the ointment that the disciples even knew she was there. And Judas, with his calculator out, immediately calculated the extravagance of the gift. He knew that alabaster veil contained a Roman litre, about 12 fluid ounces. You know, he did the simple math, and he figured out what it was worth, 300 denarii. And at this point, Mary was no longer performing a private act of worship to Jesus Christ. Every eye was on her. She was now in the spotlight. And now her gift was costly, not just because it was expensive, but because she was noticed. There have been a few occasions over the years when different friends and I were sharing Christ with an individual. And I turned to my friend and said, "Why don't you tell this person what Jesus Christ means to you?" And it's rather amusing to watch the display of colors on that friend's face. It's almost chameleon-like. It goes from white to red, and then either blue if they forget to breathe, or green if they begin to feel a little ill. Now, why that colorful reaction? Because all of a sudden, they have been noticed. And their relationship with Jesus has become a public rather than a private thing. You've felt that before. What does that fish in your car mean? What's that you're reading? How come you never come out drinking with us after work? And you know, those questions are inevitably asked in front of about a dozen other people. And when that happens, you know, you can be a little evasive or mumble some mealy-mouthed platitude. Or instead, you can quickly pray, "Lord, give me the courage to speak well of you, even though I'm nervous, because this is the kind of costly gift that you deserve." Now, it is true that the private commitment of giving myself to Christ is the most important thing I can do. But that kind of private commitment cannot stay private forever. You'll notice in Mary's experience, it was not until the ointment came out of the container that it actually fulfilled its purpose. It's tempting, at least to try, to be closet Christians. What years ago we used to call Lady Clairol Christians, where only God knows for sure. But Jesus Christ deserves from us the kind of devotion that leads us to be obvious, or at least willing to be noticed. That's how we prove he's our king. Third observation from Mary's gift. It was costly because it was misunderstood. There were really three reactions to Mary's gift. There was Judas's, there were the other disciples, and there was a reaction of Jesus. Good old Judas, man, he didn't see ointment flowing from that container. He saw silver. He was sort of a self-appointed efficiency expert, kind of a manager of resources, you know, for all the disciples. And so he suggested that actually using this ointment as a source of some revenue that they might then give to the poor would actually be a more productive utilization of the resources. But Judas was a hypocrite. Verse 6 tells us he wasn't concerned at all about the poor, or the Lord, or the other disciples. He was only concerned about himself. In fact, 5 days later, Judas would betray Jesus to the chief priests for only 30 pieces of silver, about a tenth the value of Mary's gift. Yeah. Judas definitely misunderstood the gift. But so did the other disciples. Look back at Matthew 26 at a parallel passage. Verse 6. It's a pleasant sound, flipping pages in the Bible. Some of you, I think, are going page by page. Now, when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial, a very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. You know, sometimes you make a mistake and you hope nobody takes a picture or writes it down. This didn't happen for the disciples. It got recorded. The disciples were indignant when they saw this. Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price than the money given to the poor. Now, Judas was a crook. But these other guys are just knuckleheads. They were indignant. What was the point of this waste, they asked? You know, a waste is when you give too much for too little. They said, she's doing too much. And it implies that Jesus did not deserve this gift. You know, the Roman soldiers mocked Jesus. They beat him. They pulled out his beard. They beat him with rods and they spit on him. But I wonder if maybe the most painful event of the week was not what the soldiers did, but what the disciples said. Why this waste? But Mary knew, even if she was the only one with a clue, she knew that Jesus was worthy of this gift. And nothing is ever wasted on him. We can never give him too much. You know, according to the disciples' assessment, Another colossal waste occurred 6 days later. On the cross, by the disciples' own definition, another waste took place because Jesus gave too much for too little. And even the most costly of our gifts sort of pales beside his gift to us. Judas misunderstood. The disciples misunderstood. But there was a third reaction to Mary's gift that night. There in Matthew 26, verse 10. Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." It's kind of an intriguing question. How long did the fragrance of that ointment last? On Sunday, as Jesus rode into Jerusalem, I think he smelled like a king. On Tuesday, he prophesied the end of the age and some pretty grim things coming there on the Mount of Olives. But was there a hint of sweetness from the one who spoke of such bitter events? On Thursday, Jesus dined with his disciples and then took them to the Garden of Gethsemane where he prayed. And did Peter, James, and John smell something a little familiar as Jesus sweat drops of blood? On Friday, he was arrested, he was tried, he was crucified. Was there still just a whisper of perfume in his hair? How long did the fragrance of this ointment last? A week? No. The fragrance lasted much longer than a week. Jesus said that fragrance would last forever. Wherever the gospel goes, the fragrance goes. Because the gospel, the good news of Jesus, inevitably results in forgiven and grateful people like Mary, who give costly gifts to Jesus in response to his ultimate and infinite gift to us. There will be people who misunderstand our commitment to the Lord Jesus. Like Judas, some don't really know Christ. We can hardly expect them to understand. But there may be others, like the disciples, who even discourage us from extravagance in our commitment to Christ. And that hurts. But when we are misunderstood, in an ironic way, our gifts gain in value. They become a little more costly. And regardless of cost, the Lord Jesus Christ is still worthy of our gift. So it's kind of strange to prepare for Palm Sunday by looking at the night before, but it's all about Jesus being king. And following the example of Mary, it's determining how we might give gifts worthy of a king as we give to him what is costly to us. Costly maybe because it's expensive. Costly maybe because it's noticed. Or maybe because it's misunderstood. You know, there at that feast, To some, Jesus was a stranger. To a few, he was a special guest. And to at least one, he was king. So how about you? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, in the midst of this event, this meal, this fragrant moment, you were speaking about your burial. You knew that you were being born into Jerusalem on that Sunday for the very thing to which you had been born, to be the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. You proved your love. Greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And we celebrate that glorious gift. Lord, may we in the secret places of our hearts do the business that you desire. May we cease our striving, submit to you, commit ourselves to your plan, make the sacrifice, give the gift that you deserve. Lord, we know that everything we need, you provide. All the good gifts come from you. And even within us now, the motivation, the stamina, the desire to do the right thing is a gift from you. We want to say yes to you and to your plan. We want to say yes to that extravagant gift that we are considering to you. May it result in your glory, Lord Jesus. We ask in your name and for your sake. Amen.